John chapter 1, if you'd join me there. John chapter 1. Honored to be back with you. The last time I came and spoke to you as a church was in 2016, and so been a few years, and I've been at the camp a few times, Brother Josh, and have seen some of your men. We did a wilderness retreat out in Colorado this year, and Brother Jeremy and Josh came on that, and I'd love to have some of the other guys come in the future. I'll tell you about that in a minute here. We're in John chapter 1. If I mentioned the name Benjamin Hanby, some of you probably would not make any connection to that name. He was a preacher in Ohio. In fact, he was part of the United Brethren Church, as was his father. But in the middle 1800s, Benjamin Hanby and his dad were instrumental in helping slaves escape from southern states into the north. It was the middle of the 1800s. The endeavor was known as the Underground Railroad. You've probably heard of it. And so they were assisting folks who wanted to get out of slavery. In fact, during that time, he wrote a ballad about a young slave in Kentucky whose beloved had been sold to another landowner in Georgia, and he realized that this woman that he'd fallen in love with, he'd probably never see her again. She was going to work under extremely harsh conditions, and he wrote a ballad called My Darling Nellie Gray. Apparently, that was one of his first attempts at songwriting. He later wrote a song that became common in American folklore. It was the first ever song about Santa Claus called Up on the Housetop. And I heard that, and I thought, okay, I'm not a big Santa Claus fan. So I heard all that, and I thought, okay, Benjamin Hanby. But then I found out, just before he died, he wrote what would be his most important song. He was only 33 years old when he wrote it. He died of tuberculosis at age 33. But his song actually is often thought of as a Christmas song, although only the first line of the hymn has to do with Christmas. But you've probably heard it before. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Lo, at midnight, who is he prays in dark Gethsemane? Who is he on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? Who is he that from the grave comes to succor, help, and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the worlds alone? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. That song is entitled, Who is He? That is the question I want to pose to you today. In fact, I've taken that from my title, Who is Jesus? That'll be the title for this message today. Who is Jesus? And I want to tell you, the question Benjamin Hanby raised is an essential question. It is answered in the Gospels, the books of the Bible known as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Gospel means the good news. And they are the good news about Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you if you'd join me in reading John chapter 1 today. John 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Tell you what we'll do. If you're able to stand, I'd like you to stand with me as we read the scripture. I'm going to read it. You follow with your eyes if you would. But I don't want it to be just an endeavor of, okay, the preacher says stand, we stand. You know, standing was done out of respect in years gone by. I think it's good for us to stand in respect for God's word. This is not the preacher's opinion. This is what God says. But as we read it, I'd like to challenge you to just transition your thought from whatever else is on your mind, lunch, Chiefs game, whatever else, and think, okay, Christ. That's why we're here. There'd be no church if there were no person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Why is he so important? Many of you are hearing this thing, well, I already know who Jesus is. You know, he's my Savior. Listen, the message for you is to equip you to tell others who he is. There's no more important person in your life. Some of you don't know him. You know about him, but you don't know him. The Bible says to know him is life eternal. Amen. You'll never hear a message. You'll never hear a lecture. You'll never hear a discussion about anybody ever more important than the person you're going to hear about today. Amen. Who is Jesus? You follow. I'm going to read from John verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we've just scratched the surface. This is how John introduces his book. But the question is, who is Jesus? Lord, thank you for giving us the privilege, the freedom to gather, for many of us, the desire to be here. Some are here because their parents wanted to be here. Some are here because a friend invited them. Some maybe would rather be somewhere else. But I pray by the time the message is finished, we will want nothing more than to know Jesus, to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to base our eternal future on the person of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would please work in everybody here today to help them understand how important is this person, this eternal one, this Savior, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please make Christ known in this message? Draw people to him. Build us up in him. I ask in his precious name. Amen. All right, be seated. Appreciate you standing. It's interesting. The book of John is the last of four Gospels. In fact, it was written last of the four. And the first three are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. Have any of you ever heard the term synoptic? Anybody ever heard that term in relation to the first three Gospels? Okay, so for a lot of you it's new. I'll just throw this term out to you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic, and it comes from a term that means to see the same. Syn, S-Y-N, from the word synchronize. Like last night, I synchronized all my watches because the time changed. So I was going through the house fixing all my watches for the new time, right? Synchronize means to be the same. Synonym, words that mean the same, right? So syn, S-Y-M, is for the same. Optic, I usually wear contacts, but today I wear glasses. It's easier for me to illustrate this way. I wear lenses because when I take these off, you have all gone blurry on me, okay? I'm nearsighted. I can read fine without glasses, but I have to wear glasses to see any distance, okay? So on my driver's license, there's one of these disclaimers that I have to have corrective lenses, and that's good for you as well as me, okay? So you're safe when I'm driving. Now, synoptic means to see the same. Optic nerve, okay, that's your eye. So synoptic means to see the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all pretty united in their purpose, and the purpose was a traditional biography. In fact, Matthew is the most Jewish of the books. Matthew was the tax collector who was saved. In fact, what was his other name? It was a four-letter name. Levi. Remember, he was a tax collector. He got saved. So Matthew shows Jesus the coming king, the king, the Messiah they were looking for. Mark, also known as John Mark, has the shortest of the books, and many believe that Mark wrote his gospel primarily through the interviewing of Simon Peter. Now, that's interesting. Now, don't let that throw you. Don't feel like, oh, well, I thought it's Mark's book. It is. But remember, all these books were written by inspiration of God. Well, where do you get the idea that he interviewed Peter? Well, you look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the most extensive of all the Gospels. He gives the most details. And Luke says that he wrote his Gospel off of eyewitnesses. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he interviewed eyewitnesses. So don't let that throw you. These men did not go into some kind of trance when they wrote Scripture. God used their personalities. He used their vocabulary. He used their individuality to give us the books that he did. So Luke was the only one that was a Gentile of the three. In fact, he was Paul's traveling companion. He was Paul's personal physician. Now, all those guys wrote primarily what we would think of as a biography of Jesus. John has a different purpose. John is kind of an apology. By apology, I don't mean I'm sorry. Apology is a declaration of faith and a defense of the faith. John's primary purpose for writing was to demonstrate that Jesus was not just the greatest man who ever lived. He is God who became man. Now, you can conclude from the other Gospels that Jesus was God, but John specifically writes to prove that Jesus is no mere man, and that's why his is different than the others in that sense. All important, all equally inspired, all part of Scripture. Boy, it's why it's important to know all of them. Amen. But John has a purpose that surpasses the others in the identity of Jesus Christ. I will tell you, back in 2017, a few years ago, I determined in my quiet time for years, I had been reading through the Bible, and I thought, you know, this year I'm going to do something different. I'm going to live in the book of John. As an evangelist, I don't get to sit under a pastor doing a book study for any extensive period of time. I'm not home long enough for that. I don't usually get to do a book study myself. So I thought, I'm going to take the Gospel of John. It is a declaration of who Jesus is. What's more core to my message as an evangelist than Christ? So I began to live in the book of John. I read it over and over. Usually I'd read a chapter a day and write notes on it. And then I used a couple of commentaries to help me. I used Warren Wiersbe's commentary, and I used John Phillips. Anytime you get into a book outside of the Bible, nobody's perfect but God, okay? If I ever wrote a book, I think I'd put a disclaimer in my own book. I do not entirely endorse the contents of this book. Because when I get to heaven, I'll find out, oh, did I say that? So none of us are infallible. Only God is infallible, okay? So when I mentioned these commentaries, I just found Wiersbe and Phillips very helpful. They're very practical. And I'm just telling you, this was my personal study. I was living it, but I will tell you, the book of John transformed my life, and I had known Jesus Christ as my Savior for decades. But I want to recommend to you, if you've never studied a book of the Bible, John would be a great one to live in. If you don't know Christ as Savior, boy, John would be highly recommended to you to get to know the Lord. If you do know Him, what better book for you to just become enamored with the person who is your Savior? So it's not that John is better than other books of the Bible. It's just that the topic is insurmountable, unsurpassable, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would liken my study in the book of John to my knowledge of one of my favorite states in the country. Now, I've been to all 50 states. I've spent a lot of time in all the states. And I just got back from 2 months in Hawaii this summer. So, you know, it's kind of hard to beat Hawaii. Hawaii is definitely one of my favorites. But if I were to ask, what are your top five favorite states? I know Hawaii is at the top, but right up there with it is Colorado. I spent a lot of time in Colorado. I love to go to Colorado. I don't want to live in Colorado, but I really enjoy visiting Colorado. And one of my reasons is mountains. I really enjoy the mountains. Brother Jeremy and Josh, they joined us this year, and we do a men's wilderness retreat out in Colorado every year, first week of August. And our objective is to climb one of the 14ers in Colorado. How many of you have heard the term 14er before? You know what a 14er is? It's a mountain that's 14,000 feet or more. And interesting, in our country, the tallest mountain is in Alaska. Anybody know which mountain that is? Mount McKinley or Denali. The local name is Denali, Denali National Park. Mount McKinley is 20,000 plus. That's the tallest mountain. The second set of mountains are all 14ers. Interestingly enough, there is no mountain in the U.S. anywhere 15, 16, 17, 18,000. It's Denali that's 20,000. And then the next tier is the 14ers. And there are a number of 14ers in our country. Mount Whitney, Mount Shasta out in California are 14ers. But Colorado has more than any other state when it comes to 14ers. And Colorado's got about 55 14ers. I've had the distinct privilege over the years to climb 18 of those. This year I did my 19th trip. It's my second trip up Mount Elbert, the tallest, 14,443 feet. I'm telling you this for a reason. I don't live in Colorado. I don't pay taxes in Colorado. I haven't covered every inch of Colorado. I haven't climbed all the highest peaks in Colorado. But I've been to every corner of Colorado. I've spent a significant amount of time there. I've climbed enough of the 14ers. I think that if you and I were to go out to Colorado, I could give you a reasonable tour of Colorado from an outsider's perspective. That's somewhat how I feel with the book of John. I haven't made a life specialization out of the book of John. I mean, it's not like I'm an expert in the book of John. But having lived in it in 2017 and having meditated on it, I want to tell you, what I'd like to do in the next few minutes we have together is just take you to a couple of the mountain peaks in the book of John. And we're going to start with this. If you want to take notes, we're going to cover three areas. I'm going to start with the preface of his work. The preface of his work. Preface, you know, is an introduction. And we just read it. It's in John chapter 1. And let me just introduce you to this book. So we have the preface of his work, and in a minute we'll cover a couple of other areas. But let's start with the preface. And notice how John opens up his writing here. In the beginning was the Word. Now, when you hear in the beginning, what do you think of? In the beginning, what other book starts like that? Book of Genesis. Have you been covering Genesis in your yearly study? Interesting. Okay, so I was not in tune with that, I don't think. But I looked on the board and thought, oh, okay, so creation. The beginning. I remember my dad, when I was a kid, telling me, Rich, you're going to be a preacher. I'm going to tell you something. You need to get a handle on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If you don't understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you don't understand humanity, you don't understand life, you don't understand family, you don't understand all the key institutions in this world unless you get a handle on Genesis. So I remember that. Well, think about this. When John opens up with these words, what is any Jewish reader going to think? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yeah. And what does he say? In the beginning was the Word. Now, I want you to notice the term word. What's unique about word? From how you normally see the word written, what's unique about the word here? Can somebody give me an observation?
It's capitalized.
Yeah, it's capitalized. Okay. It is a title. Okay, like Your Highness or O King. Okay, it's capitalized, or Mr. President. Okay, capitalized because it's a term of respect. It's a title. Interesting, the word is logos. We get our term logo from that, or we get logic from that. So you think logic, you think reason. Okay, you think logo. I'll throw out a logo, you tell me the company. Golden Arches. McDonald's. Swoosh. Nike. Okay, so you can identify companies based on a logo. A logo is a symbol that conveys a concept. The word is used frequently in Scripture, and the idea is I'm communicating with you right now through rhema. Rhema is uttered speech. Rhema is another term for word in the Scripture, R-H-E-M-A. So that's the articulation of words. But the logic behind it is I'm looking at you right now, I'm already thinking of what I'm going to say the next paragraph, okay? Whenever I'm preaching, I'm saying this, but I'm thinking my next paragraph. That was one of the more challenging things in preaching for me, was to think where I'm going and not just what I'm saying right now. And what I'm doing is I am articulating thoughts to you. If I just stood here and you all look at me, you're not going to get the message, okay? You might be bored. You might be able to read body language, but you're not going to get all the truth that I want to convey to you if I don't put my thoughts into words. Go down to verse 18 for a minute. Let me see if I can illustrate this. No man has seen God at any time. Well, I thought Moses talked with God. I thought Abraham was a friend of God. Yeah, but you remember Jesus said in John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord would sometimes take on human form. Those were called Christophanies or Theophanies. Okay, God appearing in human form. But no man, in the truest sense, no man has seen God at any time. But note this, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom, in the breast of the Father, he hath declared him. Okay, Jesus is the personification of God. You're going to see in the Scripture, if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God. Now, how is that true? All right, let's go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, so in the beginning, what was in the beginning? In the beginning, there was nothing. There was no one but God. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But wait a minute. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, well, now, what does that mean? All right, in the beginning was the Word, logos. Whoever this person was or this being, he was with God, and he was God. Okay, how can you be with God and be God? This only makes sense if you understand the concept of the Trinity. In fact, let me show you another writing of John. Mark your place here for a minute. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 5. And I'm going to tell you at the outset, people who question the text of Scripture, this is always the passage they'll go to. This is the one they always want to question, whether this was part of the New Testament canon or not. I'm perfectly convinced that it is, and I'll show you why. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, without getting into a great deal of textual criticism, there are those who want to evaluate whether the Scripture that we have was part of the original text of Scripture. One of the reasons that I still preach out of the Old King James is its basis in the received text, the received Greek text. And for many reasons, this is one, the new versions of Scripture, which are not based on that text, they're based on the older Alexandria manuscripts called the Eclectic Text. Without getting too deeply into that, you'll not find this verse in the new versions of Scripture. With the exception of some that are based on the received text. You'll not find this verse in new versions. They'll bracket it or say the oldest and best manuscripts do not contain these verses. Now, why would they do that? They'll say, well, there aren't many manuscripts that have it. Well, to be fair, there are some 5,000 plus manuscripts of the New Testament. How many full copies of the book of 1 John do we have? Not a lot. And in some of the ones we have, you don't find this passage. And the theory of some was, well, this was added later to Scripture. Now, I tell you all that just to say to you, if this were added later, whoever added it would have to be brilliant. Because this is a reference to the Trinity. Some say, well, a well-meaning Christian intended to solidify the concept of the Trinity, so this verse was added. I don't buy that. I believe this is part of original text. How do you and I normally identify the Trinity? We believe in the Father, the who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Yeah. We normally say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What's unique about 1 John 5:7? There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the who? The Word, and the Holy Ghost. John is the only author who uses the term the Word. That's one of many reasons I believe it was part of the original Scripture. It's obvious that John alone uses that term. Now, I didn't want to get into all the textual criticism, but it's part of the discussion at hand. Why am I convinced it's Scripture? First of all, it's there. And Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. He's kept them. They didn't come back into existence in the 1800s. Okay, he kept them all along. Not only that, but John is the only one that uses the term word. And I want to tell you, if you go back to 1 John, the preface of his writing, as we go back to or John chapter 1, I'm sorry, the preface of his writing. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And then look at verse 14, if you will, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now I'm going to tell you, I really am convinced that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the self-evident proofs that God revealed himself to man. You'll sometimes hear people who study religion say, well, man came up with the various religions. They're an invention of man. In fact, I read an article yesterday that was saying it's interesting that the concept of evil may perhaps be related to fatal diseases. This was their explanation. Cultures that have fatal disease often identify that with evil. They often identify... Well, let me explain something. The concept of evil came from God. And God exists, and he created a person called Satan, or actually he was called Lucifer when he was created. Lucifer was a good being. He was an angelic being, but he determined he was going to take God's place. Interesting. God's greatest vulnerability came when he allowed beings autonomy, choices. And he allowed Satan to choose, Lucifer to choose. And he said, I will ascend up to the throne of the Most High. I will exalt my throne above God. I will. Well, see, you can make such aspirations, but no one but God can be God. So God threw Satan out of heaven. With him rebelled 1/3 of the angelic beings. Okay, Satan is where evil originated. In his rebellion against God, that's where evil came. And then he brings it to the Garden of Eden when he entices man and woman into sin. That's where sin entered our world. That's where sin entered earth, okay? But Satan is the being who was created by God. God alone is self-existent, self-sufficient. Anybody ever tells you that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer is lying. The Bible does not teach that, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this person called the Word? Well, here's a hint. He was with God, he was God, and he became man. There's only one person who fits that description. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that I believe the Trinity is one of the self-evident proofs that God revealed himself to man. We say we believe in one God. Who today would say we believe in one God? Now, he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Who would say that? Man would never come up with that. In fact, believing in the Trinity is mind-boggling. I remember trying to explain it to my little one when she was just a wee child, and explaining, she said, how can God be three people yet one? I said, Lene, I don't understand all that myself. And yet he is. It shouldn't floor us that God is beyond our comprehension. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You're going to find in many areas of theology that it just blows your mind. But that shouldn't surprise you. In fact, that ought to verify God's claims. If any of you were to try to explain calculus to me, you would find yourself frustrated. Okay? How many of you ever took all the way up through calculus in school? Anybody take calculus? Okay. All right. How many went through trigonometry in school? Okay. I got as far as trig. I never did the calculus thing. Trig was bad enough for me. All right. I'm not the math brain. If you tried to explain calculus to me, you'd be frazzled. You'd say, why can't this guy get this? But that doesn't in any way minimize the mathematic discipline known as calculus. Hey, imagine trying to explain calculus to a kindergartner. You think you'd get real far? Imagine being Almighty God and trying to explain your infiniteness to finite beings like you and me. Shouldn't surprise us that we are mind-boggled when it comes to the concept of the Trinity. But God isn't out to explain some of these things. He's out to declare these things. In the beginning was the Word. Just so you know, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That makes no sense if you don't understand the concept of the Trinity. Who does God mean when he said, let us make man in our image? In Genesis, who was in existence in the beginning? Just God. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. All right, so that's the preface to his writing. And boy, there's so much more I'd love to say. I mean, look at verse 10. He was in the world was made by him. And here's the sad part. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who's his own? Jesus was born into what nationality? What people group was Jesus born among? Jews. He came to his own, and they didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The word power there is like our term for power of attorney. If you have power of attorney, you have legal right to act in behalf of somebody else. Okay, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. We better know who this is then. If a person's going to believe on Jesus Christ, he needs to know who he is. All right, so I want you to do something. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. How many of the kind of people, when you start to read a book, now you admit this, you'll jump to the back of the book and you'll read the end before you get into it because you want to know if it's worth your time. Anybody here like to do those kind of things? Okay. All right, there are a few. You're going to like this right now. And the rest of you, don't panic, okay? John is not written like a novel, but he's going to tell you his purpose statement. Look at John 20. It's the second to last chapter, verses 30 and 31. So we've looked at the preface of his work. Now I want to give you number two, the purpose of his writing. If you're taking notes, number two is the purpose of his writing. Why did John write this book? All right, John 20, look at verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, what does that mean? There are so many things Jesus did. He says, I can't tell you them all. In fact, let's just go to the very end of the book. Go to the very last verse of the book before we finish this. Go to the very last verse of chapter 21. It's chapter 21, verse 25. Look at these words. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Jesus did so much, all the books of the world couldn't tell everything he did. Okay? All right, so back to chapter 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I wrote next to that verse in my Bible, purpose statement. In college, I remember we would write an essay, or especially you had to do a term paper. They wanted us to give a thesis statement. That's what's your purpose in writing. Summarize what you're writing. I love John. He does that all the time in the book of 1 John. These things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13, he tells us. In the book of Revelation, which he wrote, he says, this is a record of what Jesus, of he that is and was and who is to come. And he says, I'm going to tell you what he's done and what he's doing and what he's going to do. He always tells you why he's writing his book. All right? So here he tells you, why am I writing this book? Folks, don't miss this. He says, I'm writing this so you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right, now think with me. Christ is another word for whom? For what person? The Messiah. I'm writing so you'll know he is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And then notice this. He is the Son of whom? God. Son of God means he wasn't Joseph's son. Okay, he was born of Mary. She's the human mother. But Joseph wasn't the father. He did not have the DNA of Joseph. He's the Son of God. And in believing this, that you might have life through his name. Now, he's not just talking about earthly life, because everybody who's ever lived has life, whether they knew who Jesus was or not. Anybody on the planet has an earthly life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about life, if you read in the book of John, life more abundant, life eternal, forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God. That's the kind of life he's talking about. The purpose of his writing, I want you to know Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, I want you to know he's the Son of God, I want you to know that it's so important in believing this, you will have eternal life. Okay, now that's the purpose. So now, we're going to look at the third thing, and that is the proof of his witness. And this is where we're going to hit a couple of mountain peaks before we wrap this all up. Go to the book of John. John chapter 3, you're in the book of John. John chapter 3. We are going to go right to the Mount Everest of the book of John. Okay, John chapter 3, it's the most important chapter in the book of John in the sense that this is the highest peak. There is a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus who comes to Christ. And I will tell you, this is the chapter my dad used to lead me to Christ when I was 10 years old. I attended a church that did not preach the Bible. They didn't believe the Bible. And we went to a Bible-believing Baptist church when I was 10 years old, first time I ever heard the Bible being opened. In fact, when the pages were turning that day, the pastor said, open your Bibles. There were 1,000 people in this Baptist church. And my sisters heard the pages of Scripture. They're, I don't know, one was in first grade, one was in kindergarten. They said, psst, Mom, Dad, is it raining? What's that noise? They had never heard the Bible being opened in church. That's how ignorant we were of the Bible. My dad came into my room after church that day. He said, Richie, I realize that you guys have never heard a message from the Bible before. He said, I want to talk to you, son. He sat down on my bed. He opened up to this passage, and he read, beginning in John 3, verse 1. Would you look with me there? John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. All right, let me stop. Nicodemus was the chief religious teacher of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Many believe that of the Sanhedrin, that was the governing body of 70 elders plus the high priest, many believe that Nicodemus was the chief teacher of that group. So he's the most renowned teacher. And he comes to Jesus, and he does not come to attack Jesus. He does not come to in any way undermine Jesus' claims. He said, I'm convinced, and he's apparently speaking for some others too, you've got to be from God. You could not do these miracles unless you were from God. So the miracles validate your claims. So he doesn't come as an antagonist, okay? This isn't like, you know, when the president gets criticized and then he pulls out Twitter to defend himself. Jesus has got nothing to defend here, okay? So he says, you've got to be from God. Jesus does not even engage in polite conversation. He goes to the most renowned teacher of the day, and notice what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The term born again was coined by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'll never forget, on September 11th of 2001, I was in California when the attacks occurred in our country. You'll probably never forget where you were. One of our acquaintances, Billy Ingram, is an evangelist, well, now a pastor in Georgia. He was an evangelist at the time. He had graduated from Ambassador Baptist College in North Carolina. He was up in Wisconsin at Falls Baptist, Menominee Falls, and he was attending Baptist College of Ministry and seminary there, and he said, my wife and I went to a restaurant that afternoon thinking, well, you know, nobody really feels like cooking at home. We got to kind of decompress. They're sitting in Outback Steakhouse talking about what had happened. The trade towers had fallen. The Pentagon had been pierced by a plane. Another plane had crashed in Western PA. We all knew we were under attack. And as they're sitting there, Billy's wife says, look who just walked in. And he said, I looked and thought, I recognize those people, but my mind's trying to process. And his wife said, Billy, that's former President Bush and Barbara Bush. He said, good night, you're not kidding. And she said, you need to talk to them about the Lord. Billy apparently is not afraid to talk to anybody about the Lord, but he said, you know, I'm thinking, how do you approach somebody with a Secret Service detail to talk to about the Lord? He thought, well, you know, she's right. If I don't, who will? So he went and he said to one of the Secret Service, listen, I'm a seminary student here in town. And he said, I wonder, would it be okay if I went to the president to let him know that we're praying for him and Mrs. Bush and for George W. Bush? And they said, that would be fine as long as when his food comes along, you would just give them space to eat. And he said, sure. He went up and introduced himself. Mr. President, Mrs. Bush, he said, I'm Billy Ingram, and my wife sitting over here. And he said, listen, I'm a seminary student, and I just wanted you to know we took some time to pray for you. And the former president said, thank you. And he said, please pray for my son. That's President George W. Bush at the time. Of course, we all know he was wanting to get back to D.C., and his Secret Service didn't want him to go back to D.C., and all the planes had been landed. And he said, pray for my son. He said, oh, we stopped class today to pray for your son, sir. He said, in fact, sir, you know, when you ran for office, he said, you were the first election I could vote in. And he said, actually, I voted for you as president, but he said, I want to tell you something more important. I prayed for you every day that you were in office. He said, thank you, Billy. He said, sir, I wonder if I might ask you a question. And Billy and I are not well acquainted, but he told me this story himself years ago. And he said, you know, Richie, I would normally ask people, if you were to die today, 100% sure you'd go to heaven? That didn't seem very sensitive on 9/11 to ask people that, right? He said, so I changed my question. He said, sir, I wonder if I might ask you a question. He said, sure. He said, sir, are you a born-again Christian? He said, that's interesting that you would ask that. He said, you know, I've always considered myself a Christian, but I would not say that I'm born again. Now, he said, my son George W. is born again. He said, in fact, we often, interesting, often have this discussion. And George W. says you have to be born again to heaven to go to heaven. He said, well, you're a seminary student. Perhaps you could clarify the issue for us. He said, well, sir, with all due respect, Jesus said in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Your son's right. If a person doesn't get born again, they won't go to heaven. And he said, sir, I see your food is coming, and I promised the Secret Service that I would not delay you when the food came. But he said, may I give you this? And he handed him a gospel tract. He said, sir, this will settle the question from the Bible about the need to be born again. Would you read that when you get some time? He said, I sure will. Thank you, sir, for your time. I sure will be praying for you. And I tell you, I heard that story years ago, and until the Bushes passed away last year, I had tried to pray every day for George and Barbara Bush. I don't know what happened in their relationship with Christ. I knew they grew up religious. I don't know whether they ever settled the issue, but I want to tell you something. This man, Nicodemus, was even more religious than the Bushes were. And Jesus said to this very religious man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? What, go back into his mother's womb? What do you mean born again? Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Meaning there are two births. There's your first birth, born of water. Mother's water breaks, the baby's born. Physical birth. And then there's born of the Spirit. That's spiritual birth. Go to John 3, verse 16. The most familiar verse in all the Bible. This was the verse, my dad and I were talking. He said, Richie, here's a religious man. I'm 10 years old. Jesus says, you can't get to heaven unless you're born again. The religious man doesn't know what that means. The Lord explains to him, the problem is your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. My dad asked me, and I'm just a kid at the time, where does God live, son? I said, he lives in heaven. So if you die in your sins, the Bible says sin separates you from God. Now, have you ever sinned, Richie? Yes. Can you tell me some things you know you've done are wrong? I've lied. Boy, I've talked back to you and Mom. I fought with my sisters and got in trouble for it. Man, I've said bad words, Dad. I even use God's word name like a curse word. You know, I was only 10, but I knew I'd done bad things. My dad says the scripture tells us whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. How many times do you have to speed before the officer can write you a speeding ticket? How many times do you have to murder before you're arrested for murder? How many times somebody got to commit adultery before they're an adulterer? How many times you have to lie before you're a liar? You keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. My dad said to me, Sir Richie, if you died under the penalty of sin, the Bible says your iniquities, your sins separate you between you and your God. God lives in heaven, so you could not then go where? Heaven. So where would you go? I'd never thought about it before. I pointed downward because I'd only heard people use the place like a cuss word. Believe me, when we talk about hell in context, we're not swearing when we speak about a place called hell. But the reason it's considered a swear word, you couldn't wish something worse on anyone than that they would go to such a place forever. There is an eternal place called the lake of fire. There is a place described in Bible as hell. It is a place. It's not just a state of existence. It is a place of fire. It's a place of separation from God. It is the place I realized that day I am headed to, because you can never be good enough to get to heaven. You're already guilty enough to be condemned before God. We went to church every Sunday. Here was a religious man that was a renowned scholar, and Jesus said, you may be the chief teacher of the Jews, but unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And then he said this in John 3:16, and imagine, this is the first time I've ever read this. My dad read these words to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, do you know who the only begotten Son is? Jesus. He said, Richie, who was Jesus? I said, he was God's son. He said, okay, you're my son. That means I'm your father. That means I'm a Richard Tozer Jr. So my dad's Dick Tozer, Richard Sr. Okay, I was Richard Jr. He said, Jesus was not Joseph's son. Joseph was his guardian. Joseph was his legally adoptive father, if you will. But God is his father. Jesus is eternal God. And notice this, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God only had one son who was begotten in this world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the contrast between everlasting life and perish. Everybody dies. The term perish here is not talking about your physical death. The Bible says there's a second death. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's from Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. There's a second death. If a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, not just as historic figure, as Savior, he'll not perish but have everlasting life. Look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me explain it this way. It's one of my favorite illustrations to use. If you were traveling somewhere by ferry boat and a bad storm came and you got knocked over the railing of the boat and swept into the waves and you're about to be overwhelmed by the waves, somebody would grab a life ring, one of those buoys, and they throw you the life ring. What is the intention of the life ring? To do what for you? To save you, right? No one would grab a life ring, throw it to you with the attached rope, and then grab a rifle and point it at you and say, now grab the life buoy or I'm going to shoot you. That would be contradictory, wouldn't it? Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, you Christians, fine, loving bunch you are. You all have this idea that you either accept Jesus or God's going to send you to hell. Oh, that's great. What about all the Muslims in the world? What about the Buddhists? What about the atheists and the agnostics? Some loving God you have, he says, you accept Jesus or I'll send you to hell. Wait, wait, wait. That is a skewed view. God did not send Jesus Christ into the world to condemn the world. Folks, we're already drowning in sin. God did not say, if you don't accept my son, I'm going to send you to hell. That's not what he said. We're already heading to hell. God sent Jesus for one reason. It wasn't to start up a religion. It wasn't just to teach people or be a moral example. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's the Savior. He came to save. Jesus Christ came to save the Muslim and the Mormon. He came to save the Methodist and the Episcopalian. He came to save the atheist and the agnostic. He came to save the Roman Catholic and the Protestant and the Baptist. He's not willing that any should perish, but none of us get to heaven through our church. We can only get there through Jesus Christ. You must be born again. He came to save. That is the Mount Everest of the book of John. Listen, I've got time for one other and we'll wrap it up. Go to John chapter 8. I have multiple mountain peaks in my notes that I would love to take you to, but we'll finish with one more today. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Who is Jesus? We're looking at the proof of his witness. Well, according to John 3, he is the Savior. According to John chapter 8, there's something else we learn about him. Look at verse 12, John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record's not true. Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I come and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh? I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment's true, but I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now let me pause in verse 16 and say, one of the mountain peaks I wanted to give you, and you might want to just jot these in your notes somewhere, John chapter 5, verses 17 to 47, he establishes that he's not just claiming his deity himself. He gives you four affirming witnesses to his claims. In John chapter 5, if you have time later, I'd love you to read verses 17 to 47. You'll see four witnesses to his claims. He mentions John the Baptist, beginning in John 5, 37. He mentions the miracles that he did, or his works, in John 5, 36. He mentions the Heavenly Father in John 5, 37 and 38. And he mentions the Scriptures in John 5, 39. So get the four witnesses. There's John the Baptist, the miracles, the Heavenly Father, and the Scriptures. He says, you know, it's written in your law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He said, John the Baptist proclaimed who I am. And you remember when John the Baptist announced, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, there came a voice from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. God the Father affirmed the claims. John the Baptist affirmed the claims. Nicodemus had noted, your miracles affirm the claims that you make. And Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Interesting, about 3 weeks ago, I was in I was in a church in Washington, D.C., right outside D.C., in Silver Springs, Maryland. And I'd been told there'd be a man coming that day who's Jewish. He's a practicing Jew. His wife's a born-again Christian. His name's Sam. And the pastor said, actually, today is Sam's birthday, and we're having a dinner on the grounds, and if you get a chance to talk to him, I'd love for you to talk to him. So I went to talk to Sam, and short story, Sam said, you know, I'm not really a seeker. He said, some people around here think I come to church because I'm seeking the Messiah, and I preached this very message that I'm preaching to you on that day. Who is Jesus? Had no idea this unsaved Jewish man was sitting in the service. And he said, but I have to tell you, that was a fascinating study you did today. He said, in fact, it was very enlightening to me. He said, I don't believe that Jesus is what you claim. And I said, now remember, Sam, this is not my claims. This is what Jesus said. And I said, but I will challenge you. One of the passages we looked at, that search the scriptures. The only scriptures they had at the time are your scriptures, Sam, the Hebrew scriptures. He said, search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. He said, well, where do you see Jesus in our scriptures? I said, all over. But I said, foremost, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. We shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Sam, study your scriptures. Who is that speaking of? It's not Isaiah. Isaiah didn't die for anyone's sins. In fact, everything prophesied in Isaiah 53 is perfectly fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ and by no one else. He said, I'll look into that. He was taking the challenge of what Jesus said. Search the scriptures. Okay, so we're back here in verse 17. It's written, chapter 8, verse 17. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men's true. I am one that bear witness of myself. The Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. These works spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot go. You cannot come. The Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. He said to them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Some of you are saying, you missed a word there. Yeah, I did it deliberately. You see the word he is in italics? When you see an italicized word in our King James, that's telling us that the translator supplied that for flow of thought. The literal translation, if you believe not that I am, okay, that doesn't mean it's wrong to translate I am he, and I'm not correcting the scripture here, okay? Understand the concept. If you believe not that I am, who's he? The I am that I am. The eternal, self-sufficient, ever-existent God. In fact, let me give you this. Go on down to verse 50, and we'll finish this up. I seek not my own glory. There's one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. Thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, ye shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? The prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? You know, it is a rather audacious claim for a person to claim superiority to Abraham and the prophets, unless it's true. Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say he's your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now wait just a minute. What did he just say? Abraham saw my day coming. and he was glad. What if I were to stand in front of you and say, listen, I saw Abraham, and when Abraham met me, boy, was he glad. You'd say, Pastor, call the guys with the straitjacket. Haul them, get this guy out of our pulpit. If I made such claims, that would be sacrilegious. It would be absolutely irreverent. It would be blasphemous. What does Jesus say? The Jews said to him in verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old, hast thou see Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What does that mean? Before Abraham was, I am. The name of God, the eternal name, is the I am that I am. And they knew what he meant. They take stones to stone him to death. This was the Jewish means of execution for blasphemy. They were going to stone him. And all of a sudden, he vanishes. It's Frodo in The Hobbit disappearing with the ring and no one can find him. Psh, gone. How did he disappear? He just is gone. This is not fiction. Jesus disappeared and passed by and they couldn't lay a finger on him. Where did he go? His hour was not yet come, but it's going to come. You read in the book of John, you'll keep seeing him saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. And then all of a sudden, his hour is come. We have only scratched the surface. I visited two mountain peaks with you. What I want to tell you is anybody says to you, Jesus never claimed to be God, has never honestly read the book of John. Jesus very clearly claimed to be God. They wanted to stone him for it, and ultimately they did put him to death. But that was in God's plan. He died not for his own crimes, but for ours. He died not for his sins, but ours. And in the greatest apology of all, the greatest declaration and defense of the faith of all, he rose again from the dead to affirm who he is. He is the eternal God. I want you to think as we go to our time of invitation, just who it is that we're speaking of. Listen to this. One man wrote this sometime back, and some say it was Evangelist Sam Jones. I don't know the author. We're not for sure on this authorship, but listen to this. More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of nature. He laid aside a purple robe for a peasant's tunic. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. This man lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. He received no formal education and never possessed wealth or widespread influence. He never traveled extensively, seldom crossing the border of the tiny country in which he lived. But this man's life has changed the course of history. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he amazed religious scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walking on the stormy waves and hushing the raging sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a single book, yet his life has inspired more books than any other man. He never wrote a song, yet he's furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army. He never drafted a soldier or fired a gun. Yet no leader ever had more rebels surrendered to him without a shot being fired. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. After 3 days, he rose from the dead alive forevermore. He is the ever-perfect one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by people, and feared by demons. He is the risen Lord and Savior. He is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That poem's called The Incomparable Christ. You can find it if you Google it. And I'll tell you, it well summarizes the life of Jesus Christ. Folks, no man ever lived like Jesus. But I want to tell you, no man ever died like Jesus. And no man of his own power ever lived again but Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the most important person you'll ever know. I want to ask you to stand with me if you'd bow your heads.